Tonight, instead of the symbols used in worship, we're going to get to that next week. Today, we're going to talk about the cycle of life. And when Harold announced this morning, I told him, I mentioned what the cycle of life was. There's birth, childhood, and adolescence. There's the bar bat mitzvah. There's marriage, and then there's the Jewish funeral. And that sounds kind of bleak. Actually, I didn't say a couple of things in between. I just said birth, bar mitzvah, marriage, and death. And that's, those are the four main points. In that order, you know, Harold made an inadvertent good point. That's normally when he makes them. And, that's right. I got to get back. You guys are crushing me. I mean, vengeance is the Lord's, and I will show you mercy. That's what I meant to say. right. goodness. So I'm going to actually start with the funeral. I'm going to start with the funeral. And the reason I'm going to start with the funeral, I want to start with that because I want to end with the marriage, because marriage is the coolest one. So it's still in order. If it's a cycle, right? You can start at any point in the circle, and we just go in order from there. So, of course, somebody died before you. I promise, they did. Ooh, hey, this guy's throwing out spiritual stuff over here. So, next week, we're going to talk about the talit, we're going to talk about the tzitzit, and we're going to talk about laying tefillin, and I'll bring mine, I'll show you how it's done, and the prayers that we do, and we'll talk about the mezuzah and stuff like that. But tonight, we're going to talk specifically about the cycle of life. Birth, childhood, adolescence, bar and bat mitzvah, marriage, and death. And about all of these, we're going to talk about the Jewish mindset, you know, versus other nations and maybe what we are familiar with in our modern American culture. And we're going to talk about the traditions that go along with each of those stages or events in life, and then the symbolism of those traditions. And they're very rich and very deep. So as weird as it may seem, we're going to start with understanding or death in Jewish understanding. So I gotta get there because now everything's out of order. In our modern world, where mass media shapes the ideas and ideals of the people, and we can all understand and attest to that, a Torah perspective on death may be considered strange. Really, the way the Torah looks at death, could very well be a foreign concept to someone who lives in the 21st century, especially in the U.S. or anywhere, really. Modern society has done all it can to mask and paint death in such a way as to make it tolerable or even something distant and mysterious, to separate our life from death very much. But Jewish understanding is that death is a part of life, a necessary part of life, something to be embraced, something that is a normal part of the cycle of our life, something that we should understand, not be afraid of, and that we should make a necessary, what is the word? Something necessary for us to dwell on, to think on, to understand, because it can enrich our lives. It can enrich our spiritual lives to understand it. In the modern world, the body of the deceased is dressed and made up to look as if nothing has happened to them. And they appear to simply be at rest in a coffin, almost like they're napping. Even putting the coffin in the ground is no longer practiced. I don't know if you've been to a funeral. Well, some of us have, I know. But a funeral where there is a casket. Normally, even if you go to the cemetery, the casket is not even lowered into the ground until everyone leaves. We're separating our life from this concept of death. The Jewish way of death and dying, however, once again takes its cue from the statements of the Torah, which unfortunately naturally takes a very different and distant step away from the rest of the world. Since God stated that man would return to the dust which he has made, it's Genesis 3:19, it is wrong to prevent this from happening, but rather it is a mitzvah, a good deed, to help in this process. To be a part of someone passing from this part of life into the next is a mitzvah. Thus, aiding in the funeral is not only a mitzvah directed toward the deceased and his family, but it's also toward God. It is a good deed that we can do that has many elements to it. We are honoring the deceased, we are honoring the family that is bereaved, and we are honoring God in doing so. Even in the midst of mourning, obeying the principles of God establishes the Jewish community in her identity. Listen, there's something to be said about having normalcy. We have to define ourselves as Torah followers, followers of Yeshua, followers of Torah in light of Yeshua. There are things that should be normal and that we can create as normal in our community. And they don't have to be exactly the same as every other community. That doesn't exist. There are traditions that exist in different places at different times that are special and meaningful to different communities. But there's something that we should have to identify ourselves from the rest of the world. And these traditions, although not necessarily written out by the finger of God, much like anything else, these traditions help to identify us, who we are in Yeshua, in Torah life. So I want to go through just some of the, quote, normal customs. And when I say normal, obviously, just like there's no one monolithic definition of what Judaism is or has ever been, the same is true with, different customs. You go to different shuls in different countries at different times. There's different ways they deal with things. But these are the typical customs having to do with a funeral. First off, in the last minutes of someone's life, whoever is with them is supposed to stay with them until they actually pass. No one is supposed to leave the room. There's supposed to be a feeling of community that no one would walk away and somehow miss that event. That is foreign to me. I've never had the opportunity of actually being with someone as they passed, as they died. I'm not sure how I would handle that, and I'm sure some of you could have stories. But it is something, especially, really only, when you're with someone who you know has a relationship with Yeshua, that event really can be, although incredibly emotional, could be glorious, and I don't know really a better word to describe it. But a normal tradition is to not leave their side. And if at all possible, allow them with their dying breath to recite the Shema along with you. And if they are unable to speak, to recite it for them so that the last thing that they hear would be the Shema. The Shema is an important prayer. It's an important declaration, probably the most in a Torah lifestyle. In light of Yeshua, to declare the Shema, Hear, O Yisrael, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. To say who He is, in general, He is one, but to call Him Lord is declaring Him who He is to us. It is a statement of our faith. And to be able to say that with one's dying breath, to declare your faith, is monumental. So if at all possible to be able to recite the Shema in light of somebody's last words, at the time of somebody's last words, is a normal custom. The family, if necessary, would then close the mouth and the eyes of the deceased and cover their face with a sheet, and then face their feet toward the doorway, symbolic of exiting. By the way, some of these customs have spiritual significance. Some of these customs are simply practical. Some of them are just what you do. So some of them may be a little deeper than others. But the point, like I said before, is to align with the identity of Jewish culture. Once a person has actually died and a family is still now with the deceased, a candle or several candles are lit near the head, and at this time is when you would start some sort of vigil. The family or whoever is present would then have a time of prayer, asking for forgiveness for whatever business they may not have been able to settle with the recently deceased. If I can't ask my brother who just died to forgive me, at least I can ask God to forgive me for whatever I've done or been a part of with that person. For the time of grieving, in the house of a family that's in mourning, all the mirrors would be covered with fabric. And the idea is that in a time of death, to be vain and to be in the temporal, to be worried about our appearance would distract us from a deeply spiritual time. So if I'm supposed to be in mourning and I'm supposed to be grieving and I'm supposed to be in a spiritual and prayerful state, to walk around my house and being able to check my hair and my clothes, I'm distracting myself with something temporal, with something, you know, from something eternal. So you'll see mirrors covered. a rabbi at this point or at some point would recite Psalm 23 and Psalm 91. And I encourage you, if you haven't read those Psalms recently, take a look at those tonight, sometime soon. Psalm 23 and Psalm 91 are Psalms of comfort, reminding us of who God is and what his intentions are for us. They're beautiful, beautiful Psalms. I looked at them today just in studying for this. Something interesting. Many synagogues have what's called a Hevra Kadisha, a burial society. People within the community who basically take care of the nuts and bolts of preparing for the burial of the recently deceased. They make sure that the body is never left alone until they're buried. So from the time that they died, there is someone with them until they are buried, and for several reasons, mostly to make sure that their body is prepared in a kosher way, to make sure that that their body is prepared for burial in a way that the Torah would prescribe and nothing, you know, happens that would desecrate that. The burial society oversees the preparation of the body, which includes washing and dressing, and then the burial itself. Washing of a body, in particular, is kind of interesting. It is an absolute requirement. Some of these other traditions may come and go, but washing of a body is an absolute requirement. Let me see. Before the body can be buried, it must be washed, tahara. This is usually carried out, like I said, by the burial society, the Hevra Kadish, or Kadisha. This is the age-old Jewish manner of showing respect for the dead. It is not merely a custom, but an absolute requirement from a rabbinic standpoint. The washing symbolizes the putting away of mortality and the receiving of immortality at the resurrection, passing from one life to the next. The deceased had left this world of woe and must be properly prepared to enter the world to come. Now, as Messianic believers, we may view the tradition of the Tahara as symbolic of the full cleansing which is ours in Yeshua. What do we always say? We're washed in his blood, right? We're washed clean. And the mikvah reminds us of that as well. So as believers in Yeshua, this is symbolic of the full cleansing which is ours in Yeshua, and that death is our entrance into the sinless life of blessing. Let us physically, symbolically wash off the remnants of this life, the remnants of sin and of fallenness, and move into a life of cleanliness, of sinlessness, of perfection and eternity. A life of blessing with Yeshua forever. It may be someone from the burial society, or it might be a part of a funeral director, and the funeral home would do that, in a Jewish funeral home, obviously. By the way a body is dressed, there are traditional linen or cotton garments. Every person, the richest to the poorest, man, woman, everybody who is prepared according to Jewish tradition, their body is dressed exactly the same way. Saying that regardless of how we were in life, we all come in and we all go out the same way. In the eyes of God, we are all equal. The only difference would be that men are traditionally buried with their talit. The tzitzit are cut off because a man would have no reason in the grave. They would have no way to fulfill the mitzvah of being able to carry the talit and pray with the tzitzit. So they are buried with their talit as a sign of respect and honor, but without the tzitzit on them. And an inexpensive casket, because we're not glorifying the process of burial. The idea is to be able to put them in the ground and be able allow their body to decompose naturally and quickly, as opposed to having something where we're glorifying this process but not really embracing the death itself. We'll get there. the question was, what would we say about cremation? But there was nothing specifically in this book about it, but I did a little research on my own, and there really is a divide on the process. But let me explain this first, because it's going to help me explain that answer a little bit. Jewish tradition would say that one is to be buried with all their body parts. So Orthodox communities are strictly against autopsy for that reason. Anything that prohibits a body to, quote, return to the dust in a natural fashion is generally prohibited. So embalming, which, you know, makes your body stay the way it looks at least for a while, autopsies, and I would add to that cremation, because cremation doesn't allow, you are forcing the issue. You're not allowing the body to naturally decompose and become one with the dust. Now, please understand, I'm not making any allegations as to what happens to someone in a spiritual sense if they maybe don't go about things this way. These traditions are not all directly from Torah. They're not from the mouth of God. These are traditions. They are based on Torah, returning to the dust. That's legitimate. And deciding how that is done naturally is a big deal. But just in my own reading, generally in Jewish custom, cremation is kind of frowned upon. But at different times and in different countries, it was very widely used and is coming back into fashion now. So, you know, that really comes down, I think, to one person's convictions. I think for me, well, that doesn't matter for me. I don't want to be morbid, but yes, sir. I was thinking about that too, to be an organ donor, right? Yeah. I would say no, they probably wouldn't. Everyone in attendance at the funeral witnesses the lowering of the casket and throws dirt on it. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to be at a Jewish funeral before. When my grandfather passed, and I have a pretty cool story about that I'll tell you later if you'd like to hear it, but when he passed, this was the first Jewish funeral that I had remembered. I'd been to a few others before that, other family members, but I was young. When they lowered the casket into the ground, they had a large urn with dirt in it, and the dirt was from Eretz Yisrael, it was from Israel. And everyone who wanted to would come by, and they had a shovel, and you took your own shovel, and you physically placed dirt on top of the casket. And that's a mitzvah. You are aiding in allowing someone to be returning to the dust. So you are serving that person and allowing them to fulfill that mitzvah. So it really is a beautiful, it was very, very meaningful for me to take physical hand. Not only did I get to carry his casket out and then, you know, place it on the dolly that lowers it into the ground, but then to be able to put dirt onto it, and, you know, it was an honor. Yes.
So organ transplant would be the same thing, right?
Probably, yes. There's a process once a funeral itself is over. In the house of the bereaved, either, you know, a widow or widower or the closest family, is a process called sitting shiva. Shiva is the Hebrew number 7. And the process of sitting shiva is in the home of the bereaved, there are 7 days of mourning. And the idea, we call it sitting shiva because traditionally you sit on the floor. And the idea is to be able to be with the family, to speak respectfully of the one who has passed, to share stories and just kind of love on each other for 7 days. The mourning doesn't stop after 7 days, but visitors in the home like that normally does. Mourning for the family continues for 30 days. And on a weekly basis for that month, the bereaved would... not once a week. Once a month for the next year, the mourner, the one who is bereaved, would recite in the synagogue the mourner's Kaddish. And if you were here most recently for Damon's funeral service, that we recited the Kaddish there, the mourner's Kaddish. It's a prayer traditionally said by one who is in mourning. Interestingly enough, the Kaddish doesn't really mention anything about death. It's about life and empowerment. So it's encouragement for the mourner.
You're going to do it every month for the next
year? Every month for a year, yes. And then after that, we have a process called Yartzit, which is a Yiddish word which means in a year's time, where on an annual basis you remember the deceased. And in many traditional synagogues, you'll see a board, kind of a memorial board, with people who have passed and the date of their passing, and sometimes a little light next to it that the synagogue, they'll light up maybe a week prior to the you know, anniversary, to remind the family that it's time for their Yartzit. So that's it, guys. We got through death. We did it. And it really is something to embrace. Because there are some beautiful traditions, and there's some spiritual truth to it that we can make part of our lives. So we start back at the beginning of the cycle with birth.
May I?
You may. Yeah.
In mourning, you are to celebrate the Shabbat. The Shabbat comes from.
Yep, absolutely.
But wait, so if they died, like
Yep. However, the dressing it of a body does take precedence in rabbinical writing. They would still prepare a body on Shabbat, but the burial would happen the next day. Yes. That's it is a different thing, and if we can get through that, I want to answer your question a little later. Yes.
So what's the time
when? Between what and what? Dying and being buried.
Yeah.
Ideally within 24 hours. Ideally within 24 hours. That is the tradition. Sometimes that's not possible, and again, that's not Torah either. So it's a tradition, and if at all possible, 24 hours.
So they don't look at the morning.
Mm-mm. So birth, let's start with something happier, shall we? L'chaim. Hopefully you've heard that. Maybe that's been said to you. Maybe it's been said around you. In some sort of celebration, we will say L'chaim, to life, to life. The well-known exaltation of the Jewish people is thus well celebrated at the birth of a child. Behold, children are a gift of Adonai. The fruit of the womb is a reward. That's Psalm 127, verse 3. But the question is, why are children such a blessing? You know, why should we, from a Torah perspective, see that children are not just a good thing, but actually a gift? Well, Genesis 1:22, God said to mankind, be fruitful and multiply. That was the very first commandment ever given to man. The very first directive God ever gave to humanity in creation is to be fruitful and multiply. And there's all sorts of rabbinical dialogue about what it really means to fulfill that mitzvah. Some of the sages would say to have at least one son and one daughter, and some would say at least have two sons, and there's all sorts of talk about it. But the sages have said the mitzvah of being fruitful and multiplying exists so that the earth will be settled, and it is a great mitzvah. Because of it, all the others exist. If we'd never went forth and multiplied, if Adam and Chava never had children, then we would never have any other way. We would never be, period, obviously. But then there would never be any other commandments. God would never have even given himself the opportunity to give us his word. So all others really are hinged on this one. Yes. Oh boy. What do you mean, does it matter? Yes.
Okay. And sometimes, some people use birth control.
Uh-huh.
I've heard all that. Is that really a sin to use birth control, or do you spend it like if you don't want to be pregnant?
I don't know. I think that question's above my pay grade.
That's what you're talking about, right?
I know. I think you might want to ask the Pope about that one. But he seems to care a lot about that. But I don't really have an answer. I don't sin. I don't know. Those are strong words.
I know, but
in the church, exactly, exactly.
What about in the word?
Yeah. So, honestly, and all joking aside, I don't know that I have any a solid answer for that question. I don't. Man, so. From the Hebrew mindset, children are not merely good, but they're a gift. It's not just a good thing. It's not just cool to have kids. It really is a gift, something God has given us that we haven't deserved. He shows us he loves us by giving us children. The Bible often portrays the woes of women who are unable to have children. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, etc. Women who never had kids who were lamenting because they didn't have children. In contrast to the joy of bringing children into the world, by those whom he visits with his blessing. Just for the record, I want to say I hear sighing and groaning in this room right now. I hear that. It is palatable. So I understand. I know as a man I'm standing up here saying this. But trust me, the word says it's a gift. It's a gift. Whether you feel that right now is a different story. So let's that's the mindset. There's lots of customs and various cultures of Jewish communities that surround around birth. But only a few have any real biblical basis. We're going to talk about just a few of them. So first, when a mother has become a mother, has actually given birth, depending on the child, after 7 days if they've had a boy, or after 14 days if they've had a girl, and don't ask me why, that's just what it relates to being ceremonially unclean as far as the Torah is concerned. But 7 days after a boy, 14 days after a girl, mother will go through the mikvah, go through the waters of the mikvah. It's a cleansing ritual to say that they are now out of the process of childbirth and they are now able to be with their husband again. Ritually. Relax, lady. Good night. I did. Yeah, the hospital says 6 weeks. Nobody said you have to. I just said you're able to. Look at my face. There is steam. That's an infection. It's named Stephanie. This is on. I'm sorry for those of you listening to this on recording. As far as circumcision is concerned, male children are circumcised on the 8th day following their birth. It's called a Brit Milah. Brit Milah. You might hear it called a bris, or that's an Ashkenazic pronunciation. Circumcision was commanded to Abraham and his seed after him, Genesis 17. The rabbi trained to perform the circumcision is called a moel, or you might hear moel. It's someone who is trained to circumcise. And if you've ever been to one, that's a sight to see, I'll tell you what. I was front and center at a friend. It really was actually an honor. These were followers of Yeshua, and they had their first son. And the symbol behind what was done is really beautiful to be able to bring this child into the covenant that you are a part of. Symbolically speaking, to set them apart from the world in that way is really beautiful. The process of it is not as beautiful. But, yeah.
Is what they do different than what the hospitals do?
Like physically different? No.
Okay. This is actually better than what the hospitals do. The hospitals can kind of tend to go a little...
There's different tools, and different hospitals do it in different ways. And I don't want to gross anybody out, but there's different ways. There's different ways. I'm good. Yeah, I'm good. For those of you listening on recording, it was just offered freely to watch a video of someone's son doing that, and I denied that opportunity. We are gonna go so past 8 o'clock tonight. if you ever, Harold's telling me to bring it back. If you've ever been to a Brit Milah, there is a lot of celebration. It is a big deal. There's a lot of pomp and festivity, much like other Jewish traditions. There is a special chair called the Chair of Elijah. It's almost it could look like a throne in some places, in which the appointed person who will hold the baby, they will sit. It's a place of honor. That chair is brought into the home or to the synagogue, wherever the bris is going to happen. There should be a minyan, 10 adults. And the father should hand the knife, or the apparatus, I should say, to the moel as a reminder that the Torah places the responsibility of his son's circumcision upon him. So even if the father is incapable of doing so or isn't trained to do so, at least they will hand the tools to the rabbi who will do it. So the father has a part in it. Candles are lit, a chair designated for Elijah, and the child brought into the room to the blessing, Baruch Haba, blessed is he who comes. He comes in. Pronounced and announced. On the Shabbat closest to the child's first birthday, I don't want to talk about that. Naming a child is an important event. In Jewish tradition, a child is given a non-Hebrew name and a Hebrew name. The Hebrew name merely consists of a given name followed by son of or daughter of, and then the name of their father. The Hebrew name is what is used in the synagogue. If we had a synagogue where enough people understood how to read from the Torah, we would call people up, and as you call people up to read from the Torah on Shabbat, you would call them by their Hebrew name. So it's a spiritual thing. If they were to ever move to Israel to make Aliyah, they would supposedly go by that name as opposed to their given non-Hebrew name. Interestingly enough, while the Hebrew name is used, especially in the diaspora, not in Israel, where anti-Semitism openly exists or where it is necessary to live among non-Jews who may find the Hebrew name difficult to pronounce. Many Jews moved to other countries and found they were discriminated against simply because of their names, so they took upon, and you might find this, I've met many Chinese and Korean people who've done the same thing. They move here, they adopt an English name to kind of just get into the culture a little bit so they don't stand out quite as much and get teased. And that's kind of where this came from. So naming, and if you were here, we had a naming ceremony for Violet when she was born to give her her name and her Hebrew name. Her Hebrew name is Yael. It's also her middle name. So Violet Yael. And, you know, when she is old enough to be able to stand at the Bima and read from the Torah, we'll call her Yael. Fast forward about 12 or 13 years or so. The Bar and Bat Mitzvah. Bar and Bat Mitzvah. Bar Mitzvah means son of the commandment. Bat Mitzvah means daughter of the commandment. It is a passage from childhood into adulthood. It is a ceremony that it says that this young person is now considered an adult in our spiritual community. That the vows that they make are held against them. That they are now not a child anymore, spiritually speaking. Now, obviously, you know, your 13-year-old is not going to go out and start a family and get a job, and they're not an adult as far as society is concerned. But spiritually speaking, that young person is now responsible to live out their own faith, as opposed to live it out in light of their parents. Their faith should become their own at that point. It doesn't sound too good. I think it does. We see in Scripture, Yeshua was reasoning with the temple scholars at age 12, if you remember the story where Yeshua's parents couldn't find him, and they went back to the temple, and he was talking Scriptures, and their minds were blown because of the wisdom that he had. He was 12. Well, he was of Bar Mitzvah age, and it may very likely be that he had made his Bar Mitzvah at that time. And that's reaching. I'm not, Scripture doesn't say that, but it's possible. There's more to be said about Bar and Bat Mitzvah from a spiritual standpoint. In non-believing, non-messianic congregations, it's done at a certain age no matter what. It is more a cultural element than anything else. Really, declaring one's faith is not part of it. And I've been to quite a few from my family and friends. And these are not spiritual people that I know. But they went through Bar Mitzvah. They went through Bat Mitzvah because it was important to their families and maybe even important to them. From some sort of cultural standpoint, but it wasn't necessarily a declaration of faith. Certainly wasn't a declaration of faith in Yeshua. From a messianic standpoint, I don't think it would be appropriate to hold it at a given age no matter what. But when that son or daughter comes to an age where they can honestly and maturely declare their own faith, I think it would be perfectly appropriate. Not I think, it would be perfectly appropriate to have a bar bat mitzvah. But I'm getting ahead of myself. During the actual ceremony of the Bar Bat Mitzvah, that young person, I want to say child, but they're not a child anymore, that young person makes Aliyah for the first time. They come to the Bima and they read from the Torah. They're trained to do so. They have, for the Parsha, they'll spend a year memorizing how to read, how to chant that portion of the Torah. And I never did it. My family wasn't a part of a synagogue. I never went to Hebrew school. I did it much later when I was in Israel at the wall at the Kotel. We did it then when I was an adult, but I didn't do it as a child. But they make Aliyah, they read from the Torah for the first time, they lead the meeting. Sometimes this is on Shabbat, sometimes it isn't, and they read from the Torah. There's a tradition, and this is so sadistic, and if you're a kid and your friend has a bar bat mitzvah, this is your favorite part, because as they're up there, right before they come down from the bima, everyone has handfuls of candy, and you make sure it's the stalest, hardest candy that you can find, and you throw it at the kid up there. And the idea is that we're celebrating a sweet event. You know, politely you want to lob it up there, but man, I've been to them where the kids are all athletes, and they're... The idea is to see who can give that kid a black eye with that peppermint in your hand. You know what I mean? It's pretty fun. I've thrown one or two myself. That young person is then given their first talit so that they can wrap themselves. And now they can be a part of the minyan. They can be a part of the prayer that the adults hold. And then from that day forward, that son or daughter can then lay tefillin. They can, and we'll talk about that next week. In their morning prayers, yes.
What age are we talking about?
In a traditional Jewish synagogue, 12 to 13.
Okay.
normally around their 13th birthday. But in Hebrew schools, all the kids in the Hebrew school class, you know, their birthdays may be throughout the year. They all have it once they graduate from that year of Hebrew school. So some of them may be 12, some of them may be 13. The point, what is the point? The overarching point of the Bar Bat Mitzvah is to hear from the young person his or her commitment to God and his or her intention to maintain the Torah heritage which has been received from parents and families. So it's a passing on from them saying, yes, this faith is my own, and yes, I'm going to live it out, and yes, one day I'm going to pass this to my kids. There is a question in Messianic congregations as to whether or not we should have Bar Bat Mitzvahs. First of all, let me be very clear. There is nowhere in the scripture that says Bar Bat Mitzvah is only for Hebrew people. So let's put that out of our minds. The scripture is clear that there's one Torah for both Jew and non-Jew who attaches himself to Israel. That's a stake in the ground. We know that. But it can be used effectively. While it's not a Torah requirement, it can be used effectively to help a young man or woman come to a genuine place of responsibility in their own lives before God and as a contributing member of their community. To make a commitment to obey God's Torah is the privilege of all who worship the one true God. So that's Bar Bat Mitzvah. Oh boy. Marriage. This one's awesome. And it's not just awesome because, you know, marriage is cool, and it is, but the symbols in a Jewish wedding and the preparation for a Jewish wedding I find to be the most profound. And if you've been here a while, you may have heard other teachings specifically about this, but in the whole realm of the cycle of life here, I think this fits so beautifully. What is marriage all about? Well, many of us are married here. We have some idea of what marriage is for, but marriage is held sacred in the Jewish culture. And though divorce is not uncommon, you know, just like any other community today, even the sages indicated that the altar weeps when one divorces his wife. And that's Talmudic writing. Perhaps nothing God has given to us more graphically represents the relationship between the Creator and his chosen people than a marriage functioning as God intended. For this reason, the marriage ceremony within the Jewish community, characterized by simplicity on the one hand and profound meaning on the other, is imbued with a great many symbols and metaphors. So we're going to talk about all the symbols and metaphors that come from the marriage ceremony, a Jewish marriage ceremony. A traditional marriage ceremony. First, we'll talk about what happens, and then we'll talk about the symbols there. So traditionally, a groom and a bride will fast the evening and the morning of the wedding. So the evening before and the morning of the wedding. And the idea is the fast draws attention to the solemn oath that they are about to take. They're about to take a lifelong oath. That's a big deal. It's something that isn't to be taken lightly. So a groom and a bride will fast the evening before and the morning of the wedding, and they'll break the fast together right before the what's it called after the ceremony? The reception. Wow. They'll fast together, yes. Oh, they'll break the fast together, eat together. Well, not necessarily, because they'll have different tasks beforehand. Interestingly, ladies, you might like this. In a Jewish wedding, the groom is the one who kind of takes care of all the details. Maybe not beforehand, but definitely immediately during and immediately before and during the ceremony. So that's kind of a switch in culture, I'm sure. I know I had very little to do with the planning of my own wedding. I had tasks. I had homework. I had stuff that was given to me to handle, and I handled it. But I was not in charge. And that's okay. That is okay. I have the rest of my marriage to be in charge. Thank you very much. Laugh track. Bring it on. Oh, okay. The ketubah. In the presence of witnesses, the groom undertakes the obligation of the ketubah. A ketubah is a marriage contract. It's written on a beautiful document, and in it is laid out, well, all sorts of different things relating to the marriage, and interestingly enough, what would happen, what each one is entitled to should the marriage end in a divorce, which I know seems kind of strange, but it is a legal document. You are entering into a contractual agreement. That's what a commitment is. That's what an oath is. And so the ketubah is the actual document that shows that. So the groom signs it, the witnesses sign it, and then the groom and his groomsmen go to retrieve his bride. The bride is in the bridal chamber with her bridesmaids. Traditionally, the groom would blow a shofar to announce his arrival, and he would go and he and his friends would take the bride and then bring them to the actual ceremony. Oh, by the way, he would. She has her. The bride would cover her face with a veil, and the groom, once he is there to retrieve her, lifts the veil just to be sure that the bride is the one who he has actually betrothed. And the idea is Jacob got tricked, but no wise Jewish groom has failed to learn from his mistake. We want to make sure you're marrying who you're supposed to marry. No one's getting tricked here. Yes. What? I don't know. It's a veil. It's a presentation to say that, you know, it's, I don't really know. I don't have a real spiritual meaning for the veil. It's a tradition, and the groom would lift the veil. I do not know. Maybe so. And in different cultures, listen, there's symbols and there are traditions that are used in different cultures, same tradition meaning different things. So that may be what it meant, you know, in whatever culture you're describing. Maybe, I don't know. What do I know? Where? All right, we'll get through that. So the rabbi recites, as the groom is bringing the bride into the ceremony, the rabbi recites Genesis 24:60. Genesis 24:60 says, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands," or the mother of myriads, you might say, to a blessing upon this marriage that they would be fruitful, both spiritually and physically. And the groom then brings the bride under the chuppah. The chuppah is a, what is the word? It's not a tent. A canopy. That is the word I was thinking of. It is a canopy. I should really just look at my notes, huh? The groom is then led to the chuppah, the wedding canopy, by his and the bride's father, and stands facing Israel. Or if you're in Israel, you face toward Jerusalem. The bride is then led to the chuppah. So the groom goes in first, led by the fathers, and then the bride, usually to the accompaniment of a blessing of welcome. Well, there's a couple other things. I'll skip through those. The groom places the ring on the bride's finger, recites the marriage formula, you know, "With this ring I thee wed." The bride then places the ring on the groom's finger and recites the marriage formula too. The ketubah is read, so in the presence of everyone, the ketubah is read, so this contract is now kind of globally known. It's not just a private matter. Everyone now has a hand in keeping this couple, you know, to their contract, to their oath. And the officiating rabbi pronounces the blessings over the couple. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read you the blessings right now. But they're blessings over the family for both menial things and for both and spiritual things. And they're very beautiful. There's a goblet that is drunk from a sign of a covenant between two people. Very often you drink of a cup. It's a sign of a covenant. A groom and a bride are entering a covenant, a three-part covenant between themselves, their espoused, and Hashem. The goblet, which was taken of earlier, is passed again to the couple, and they finish drinking, after which the glass is crushed by the groom. I don't know if you've ever seen this in a Jewish wedding before. The glass is normally wrapped in a napkin or something, and they stomp on it, and they break the glass. Well, there's all sorts of different meanings to it, two main ones. First, it is symbolic of the fact that the groom and his bride are moving from a life of singleness into a new life of oneness with their bride. So, they were one thing, and now they're something separate, and you can't go backward. You can't take that broken glass and make it what it once was. But since the destruction... Thank you. I didn't come up with it at all. But since the destruction of the temple, the breaking of the glass is also a reminder that the temple has been destroyed. And even in all the joyous nature of a wedding, that joy is somewhat diminished. There should be some element of lament in our heart that the temple has been destroyed. And with that lament, a shred of hope, knowing that Yeshua is going to rebuild that temple and we're going to worship him in it. And then the Aaronic benediction, which we know and love from Numbers chapter 6. So let's talk. You got a couple minutes. We're going to talk about the symbols. And this is so cool. The ketubah. What's the ketubah all about? Well, the ketubah is a marriage contract. In our lives, in light of Yeshua, Yeshua has signed our ketubah by giving us the ruach, the spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 say this, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." It is the signature. It's him saying, I am honoring this contract. I am entering this contract with you. I am sealing it in your flesh. He's putting it in us. So the Holy Spirit is him signing the ketubah. That's what Yeshua does with us. He signs the marriage contract. If we are the bride, right? We've heard that before. If we are the bride, he is the bridegroom. And we are entering into a spiritual marriage. The chuppah. The chuppah is pretty cool. The chuppah reminds us, it is symbolic of the universe vaulted by the heavens. So we can look up, if you've seen a canopy, very often it's actually made of a tallit, and it's held up by four poles, and the poles are held by groomsmen. And it is a reminder of the heaven stretched out over us, that this marriage that we are entering, spiritually speaking, that the bride, I'm talking about the body, the ecclesia, the community of believers in Yeshua, the bride is being espoused to the groom, Yeshua himself, and it is being witnessed by the entire universe. It is not something small. This is the culmination of creation, the redemption of man, and the oneness that we will have with him one day is witnessed by the entire universe. It is a cosmic event. Can't really downplay that. In Yeshua, we have a marriage to our Creator, the Creator of the universe. Okay, so we get to the next part where the groom finishes the arrangements and then at the shofar blast goes and retrieves the bride. Well, this shouldn't be a surprise to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Mashiach will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." He's making the preparations as we speak. What does he say? "I go to prepare a place for you," right? He's doing stuff. He finished the work. He's making all the final preparations, and one day very soon we're going to hear the shofar blast, and he is going to come and retrieve his bride. Yeah, exactly. Once they enter the ceremony, the groom enters the chuppah first. Yeshua has gone into the heaven before us. He's the groom, right? He has gone in before us to make the preparations, to make the way for us to enter. Without the groom, the bride can't come in. And that's the truth for us. Without Yeshua, we have no business in the presence of Hashem. There are vows given and the drinking from the goblet. They are symbolic of an eternal covenant, finalized when Yeshua returns. When we drink of that goblet, we are not just saying that I am making a covenant with this person for this life, but we are making an eternal covenant between myself, this person, and our Creator. And the marriage is benedicted? Nah, I don't know. The ceremony is finished with the benediction, the Aaronic benediction that we say at the end of every Shabbat and other things. Well, 2 Corinthians 4:6 says this. It talks about in the Aaronic benediction, we say that may God shine his light upon you, right? Grant you his peace. 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Yeshua HaMashiach." It's the same thing. In asking God to shine his light upon us, 2 Corinthians 4 is saying he's done it. He's shined his light upon us, and it's happened through the face of Yeshua. Symbolically, of course. And lastly, the reception. By the way, I didn't read this, but between the ceremony and the reception, normally the bride and groom go away privately and they're not seen for a while. In some communities, in ancient communities, they weren't seen for a week. And they break the fast together and probably consummate their marriage together, although it doesn't say that here. And then they enter the reception where it's a celebration. It's a celebration. And it's a picture of us entering eternity. Once we are one with Yeshua, once he has come to redeem us, we enter into the reception. We enter into the celebration of the fact that we are now going to spend eternity in perfection in this, quote, marriage with him forever. It doesn't get any better than that. Listen, Yeshua HaMashiach Adonenu. Yeshua our Messiah. Adonenu means our Lord. He's Jewish. Did you know that? He has promised a marriage ceremony in the future, one which will finalize the betrothal he has made with all who belong to him. He has already betrothed us. He has already sent, he has already chosen us as his bride. We haven't experienced the wedding yet. But betrothal is just as much a contractual agreement as the wedding itself in the ancient Jewish wedding. Betrothal is a contract. So is the wedding. He's signed that contract with us. We're awaiting the ceremony and the reception. We should not wonder then that by his gracious providence, the traditions of his people in wedding ceremonies throughout the centuries would in some measure foreshadow the wedding ceremony in which he will be the groom and his people the bride. It's no surprise. It may not say it in the Torah, but he made it happen. Let's be honest. This doesn't happen by accident, these beautiful symbols. It's a picture of our faith and what we can look forward to. He has espoused us. He has betrothed us. We are signed in Yeshua, sealed in that covenant relationship. And one day, very soon, he is going to be finished with the arrangements. We are going to hear the blast of the shofar, and he is going to come redeem his bride. We will stand under the chuppah with him. We will be made one, and we will experience that reception, that eternal bliss of oneness with him forever. Doesn't get any better than that. Abba, thank you for tonight. Thank you for these beautiful symbols. Allow us to embrace the cycle of life. Allow us to embrace these beautiful traditions that help us to enhance and appreciate that cycle that you have instated in humanity. Abba, we look forward to that trumpet blast. We long to hear the sound of that shofar when you will come and retrieve us. We will stand under that chuppah with you, and then we will experience eternity with you forever. We look forward to that. We thank you for the joy that you have given us. We give you all the praise and glory that you are due. We could stand here forever and thank you for all the things that you have provided us for, provided us with. We pray that this week, as we approach it, that we would honor you, that we would challenge ourselves to live holier lives, that we would outstretch our hands in ministry to the lost. And we look forward to meeting once again and experiencing the rest of your Shabbat. That's B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.